In our study last time in the Acts of the Apostles, we considered the place that Pentecost occupies in the revealed purpose of God. We saw, first of all, that it was one of the feasts of Jehovah, given in Leviticus 23, which sketches out God's plan for this earthly nation, starting with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost. And then we found that there was a gap, and nothing happened until their last month, which was their seventh month in the year, when you have trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles rounding off the great purpose for Israel. Pentecost is a feast which is given by the Lord to teach us somewhere how Israel is connected with this great earthly purpose. Then we also saw that the divine explanation given by Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he said, "This is that," verse 16, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, we felt then, and I would say again, that no explanation of Pentecost is going to be worthy unless we turn back to that prophecy. How many people, I suppose, read Acts 2 and never think of going back to Joel and seeing what Peter actually quoted? Well, last time we did, and we haven't got time to do it again, but you remember that it was in a setting of judgment for Israel and restoration for Israel. "I will restore to you that which the locust hath eaten," God said. "And there's coming a time when at last Israel shall dwell, shall not be afraid, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in that setting, in that immediate context, we have this very verse that the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to quote. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What happened on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of all the pictures given years before, which they kept every year, those feasts of the Lord, of which Pentecost was one. Here's the fulfillment, and it's all in line with Joel's prophecy. Now, any explanation of Pentecost that doesn't square with those two things which are insisted upon in the Word of God cannot be right. We must adjust our viewpoints to the Word of God and not try and square the Word to our viewpoint. That's going the wrong way round. Now, there's something else which I want us to see in this chapter 2 before we pass on. Towards the end of his speech, Peter says to his fellow countrymen in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Psalm 16. And here is Peter stressing this great fact, that the resurrection of Christ, that most important, well, the most important point in the whole realm of history, the resurrection of Christ is here brought forward to stress the fact that he's king, the one that has the right to David's throne, David's son, David's Lord. And so here's the kingly aspect again stressed. And the kingly aspect, of course, is very vitally linked with the kingly people, Israel. For they are the centre of this earthly kingdom. You see, you never read in the scripture, in the epistles of Paul, that Christ is king of the church. That's mixing symbols, such as the Holy Spirit never does. And you never find Christ as the head in connection with the earthly kingdom of Israel. That would be mixing figures. No. Figures and symbols are used by the Holy Spirit with precision, always. When the earthly people, the Jew, wrote over the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," they were writing a truth. He was that. For the prophecy of Zechariah, we're told, was fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem upon that ass, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." He was Israel's king. And so here he is, raised from the dead, to sit, to be the king, to sit on David's throne. So we have another link then still with this earthly people and with this kingdom of which they form the centre and the channel. And one day when God restores them, they're going to take the knowledge of this kingdom, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he says in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." What you're seeing now, this is that. It's all to do with this earthly kingdom and this kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you now see and hear. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel..." Note who he's talking to. All the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then we know what happened. The Holy Spirit started to work. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, to Israel." Oh yes, they haven't gone off the scene yet. The promise is for them, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. That's referring to the children, the Jews in distant lands. Never forget that many Jews, which were called the dispersion, lived outside the land of Palestine for business and other reasons, and they would come up to Jerusalem once a year to keep the feast of faithful. So, there it is. To them, to their children living in the land, to those living afar off outside the land, was this promise. And then he says in verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." The Lord had already said in his earthly life and warned concerning a wicked and adulterous generation. Surely of all generations that have ever lived since the time of Adam onwards, this was the most favoured that saw God walking in their midst in human form. And when you realise that, you say to yourself, well, how was it that any of them could have missed him? They could have almost, as we say, rubbed shoulders with him, and did. And yet all they could see was the carpenter's son. Just a man. Well, what a commentary upon the blindness and the darkness of the human heart. What a tragedy sin has wrought in the human mind to think that even God himself can walk amongst humans and not be recognized. And yet it was true. A wicked and adulterous generation. Then we're told in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The Lord had been baptized in water. He'd been immersed in water. And there we're not left as to any doubt as to why he was baptized, because the scripture expressly tells us. And in the first chapter of John, we're told he was baptized that he might be made manifest to Israel. That is the divine reason for our Lord's water baptism, that he might be manifest to this earthly people that he'd come to. Now it says in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." I want you to be very careful here with this phrase, because if we're not careful, we shall find ourselves mentally adding all sorts of things that were not in the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. Now there's a link. We're going to read something in a moment that you don't see any link in English, but there is in the original. I'll read a little further. "And in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Well, that isn't the first time the apostles had done wonders and signs. Miracles had accompanied the Lord's earthly ministry. They were his, if you like, his divine credentials. when that generation saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking in their midst, doing the very things that their Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that Messiah would do, that was God's guarantee that he wasn't a false Messiah. He was the real one. He did, as Isaiah told us, give sight to the blind. He was doing that. He did give hearing to the deaf. He was doing that over and over again. He did make the dumb speak. He did make the lame man leap as an hart. Look at it. The people to whom Isaiah wrote might have spiritualized all that, might have said, "Oh, that isn't literal. There must be just a spiritual reason that they would have been wrong." Because the Lord literally did all these things. And I say they were God's credentials that he was the true Messiah. Now you find this still going on. As long as you've got the earthly people, you'll find evidential miracles. And they don't stop at the crucifixion. They go on right through the Acts, and they're just as present in that last chapter, Acts 28, as they are here. And so we've got to be careful again then to adjust our views to the Word of God. They were not given as some teach just at the beginning to establish a few and then they suddenly petered out. Nothing like that. They went on for some 35 years, and then there was a very definite reason, scriptural reason, why they ceased. But that, of course, is anticipating. So here's many wonders and signs done by the apostles, linking it with the earthly ministry of the Lord. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Now here's the link. The word common and the word fellowship are practically the same. Only it doesn't sound the same in our English. If I pronounce them, though you may not know any Greek at all, you'll hear something like, one is koinonia, and the other is koinos. It's only the ending that shades a different inflection of the same word. Now then, what is fellowship? And what is having all things common? Well, the apostles' doctrine was a complete sharing of everything. Let's see what this meant to these people. Verse 45. The apostles' doctrine meant this, that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, of course, there are many who say they are continuing in the apostles' doctrine, but I don't know whether they go as far as this. These people did. These people sold all their possessions and they had one common purse. So, if we want to follow the apostles' doctrine perfectly faithfully, we ought to be prepared to go as far as this. They had all things common. They shared, that's the meaning. They shared everything, even down to their money and their possessions. Well, I wonder why they did that. Well, I want to remind you of something. There was something else in Israel's history stamped with the number 50. For Pentecost, it's simply the Greek word for 50, as we've seen. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, that feast that we've been talking about in Leviticus 23. But 50 years, also something else happened. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus, chapter 25. And shall we pick it up from the 8th verse? I'll read from there. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. The other was 7 Sabbaths of days, 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years. That's 49, isn't it? And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. So look, again, have you got it clear? You've got 50 days after Passover, Pentecost. You've got 50 years, and comes this great teaching of the Jubilee. What did the Jubilee represent? The Jubilee can only represent, friends, in picture form, the glorious picture of the kingdom that's finally come. When all debts are cancelled, all buying and selling stops, when all those who were prisoners are freed, oh, what a lovely picture of liberty. And that's what the Jubilee here is actually teaching. Let's see, in verse 13. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. If he lost it, that came automatically back to him at the 50th year. If thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy thy neighbour. And according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. So you see, can't you see what happened? The value of land and property decreased as it got nearer the Jubilee. And the nearer it got to it, the less value it actually was. So these people here, these believers, were anticipating the great kingdom age when they had all things common. And we're going to see what happened in two cases presently, in chapters 4 and 5. Two believers, or three believers. One, Barnabas, who, acting on this, had land and sold it and contributed to this common purse. And two believers who had a possession and sold it and didn't do it, Ananias and Sapphira. And, as we know, something terrible happened. All of which goes to show us that we are not in the dispensation covered by Pentecost. For if God was judging like he judged in that dispensation, well, I just wonder how many Christians would actually stand. I'm anticipating here again a little, but don't forget that all that was accused of Ananias and Sapphira was they told a lie. And God judged them for it. God took away their lies. They lied to the Holy Ghost. I think many Christians have done worse than that. And yet nothing happens. All these things are marked when we put them all together to show yet we haven't yet got into the dispensation in which we're living. This is a dispensation that's still doing with works. This is a dispensation which is still lined up with the earthly kingdom. So here they are then, anticipating the Jubilee, selling all their possessions, having a common purse. Because they were expecting, where they're going to be told in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ would be sent back to them. And the times of restoration, as we shall see, promised by all the Old Testament prophets, would then set in. So, in verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Be careful with that expression, breaking bread. It does mean, sometimes, partaking of the Lord's Supper. It does not mean on every occurrence doing that. It's because people haven't realized that the Jew has not loaves like we have. The Jewish loaf was a flat, round cake which had to be broken before they could eat it. And the breaking of bread to a Jew was simply a figure of speech for taking a meal. That's what the Lord did. Let's see. Let's get this clear in our minds. Let's go back to Matthew. Chapter 15. Matthew 15. The Lord's miraculously feeding of the 4,000. Verse 35. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them. He broke the loaves. He broke the bread. And gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. So there it is, there was the breaking of bread long before he had instituted what we now know as the Lord's Supper. Now I want to turn you to another reference. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And the 35th verse. This record of that great journey by sea and the shipwreck, that journey to Rome. Go back just a little bit, will you? It says in verse 33, And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat. Now, you won't forget, will you, that this is Old English, and it doesn't mean flesh food. It means food, generally, like we say, grace before meat. But we don't just mean grace before the midday meal, it's grace for any meal. Tea time, breakfast time, or any other time. Meat is meal, any food. Paul besought them all to take food, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some food, for this is for your health." What a practical man Paul was. Have some food. You've been through this terrible experience. You haven't been feeding properly. This is what you need, a jolly good meal. "For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any one of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. He began to have a meal. He suited the action to the word. He broke bread. Well, he wasn't celebrating the Lord's Supper. I should think of all the most unsuitable circumstances to celebrate the Lord's Supper was in a position like this. You read the chapter and see. There they were, shipwrecked. There they were under times of privation and difficulty. And he's simply saying, "Look, you haven't eaten properly. Now then, take a good meal." And he does the very thing in front of them. He breaks bread and eats a meal. So be very careful, will you, with that phrase, the breaking of bread. And don't assume that every time you get that in Scripture, it's referring to the Lord's Supper. It is sometimes. The context makes it quite clear when it's referring to the Lord's Supper, and when it isn't. Here it is, they shared their meals in common. That's what it means. They had all things common, we're told, all things shared. They had a common purse, they went to each other's homes, they shared their meals. Oh, what a wonderful picture it was of the fellowship of the kingdom. That's real fellowship. So much, I'm afraid, that's called fellowship today is a very poor imitation of this real thing. They had all things shared or common. And if you look at verse 46 again, you'll see after the phrase the breaking of bread, the next phrase makes it quite clear. "And breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their food." There it is. That "did eat their food" is explaining to you the meaning of breaking bread. "They did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added such as should be saved." The best Greek texts do not read the words "to the church." Read the Revised Version. "The Lord added daily such as should be saved." Now chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of tremendous importance to all those who wish to come to a full knowledge of the truth for the present time. We have a miracle. Again, we're not surprised. Wherever you've got this earthly nation Israel in the forefront, miracles are common. The Lord performed miracles, and here is their own apostle, Peter, performing a miracle before their eyes. The healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And there was a reason for it. Peter didn't just do this just because, well, it was an act of mercy on the man. It was that. But it was a typical miracle. What he was really saying is this, that what God could do through him to that lame man, God was able to do for this people. All Israel were lame. Goodness knows. They were. Look where their unbelief and hardness of heart had led them to. Putting on the cross the one to whom God had sent them. Their king, their saviour. Oh, they were lame indeed. And so right in front of their eyes, Peter demonstrates the fact that this God is still the same. And when you got later on, neither is there salvation in any other, he tells them that. Verse 11 of chapter 4. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other." The Greek literally says healing. You see, healing. Oh, they were sick, desperately sick with their unbelief. They needed to be healed. And so here's God doing the very thing in front of them. Peter's first miracle was to heal a Jew. Now note the contrast. Paul's first miracle was to blind a Jew. You've seen that, haven't you? Let's turn over to chapter 13. And we want both these to get the actual and full balance of truth to this people. Chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's public ministry. It says in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Will you note that? Because God's pictures are perfect. This was a warning. Just as this was in the first miracle of healing, was what God was prepared to do in blessing, here was a warning to this same people, that if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn back, God would blind them. Actually, that's what happened. That's what fell at Acts 28. Blinded eyes. Seeing, they shall see not, says the scripture. And so again, it was enacted right before their very eyes. A Jew, blinded, but mark you, only for a season. Oh, how perfect God's type is. He wasn't blinded for always. He wasn't blinded till the end of his life. All we read in scriptures, blindness in part, has happened to Israel only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Oh, aren't we thankful to think this blindness is not going to be on this people forever. So, this man was blinded for a season only. But it was a warning, wasn't it? It was a warning to them what would happen if they persisted. So you've got these two things. Peter heals a Jew, telling them what God was able to do for them. Paul blinds a Jew, warning them of what God would also do if they didn't turn back in true repentance to him. Now back again then to the third chapter. Peter says to this man in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up, then shall the lame man leap as in heart. Oh, he's doing it. All done literally, look. Leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking, and it's repeated, leaping, and praising God. This was done in front of people who knew their Old Testament scriptures, mark you. You see? To us who are Gentiles, who may not know the Bible very well, you could read that perhaps 100 times. You wouldn't see the point. Would you? You wouldn't see the point unless you know the prophecy of Isaiah pretty well. But this people knew. Here was the very thing enacted before their eyes that God was ready to do for them too, if they would only repent. And that's going to be brought with force upon them by Peter's speech. Now, he said in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He reminds them of their covenant relationship with Abraham, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. The God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, and the just, the righteous one, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Then in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, will you give earnest attention to the words that follow? They are so very, very important. You'll be quite clear in your mind he's talking to his own nation, won't you? He's talking to the men of Israel. He's not talking to members of the church, which is his body. He's talking to his fellow countrymen. He says, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I think I have said before, I will say it again, in our Bible studies we must be careful not to mix up two words that sound very much alike in English. They are penitence and repentance. And it may be that some people have thought there's no difference between them, but there is. They're two quite different words in the original. Penitence, of course, means sorrow for sin, often accompanied by weeping and tears. Repentance means a change of mind, and may be accompanied by penitence, or may not be accompanied by penitence, but the two are separate. Repentance is an attitude of mind, a change of mind. It's a word that's actually used of God himself. I read that God repented, that he made man. Well, it didn't mean to say that God shed tears. It meant all that, of course, because the sorrow that sin must have brought must have been tremendous to the heart of God. But it meant he repented. And also says, too, that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. There are some things that God does not change his mind on. And isn't that grand to realise that? That what God gives is a gift, the gifts. And what God does in his just and righteous calling, he never changes his mind on. If you are tonight one of God's called, the called according to his purpose, Romans 8, you can be thankful. You can rejoice in the fact he'll never, never change his mind. He'll never rescind it. He'll never alter it. You have a divine certainty. Now then, this is the word that's used here. It's a command to Israel to change their mind, their attitude. It was the word that John the Baptist used, repent. It was the word that the Lord Jesus used to them, repent. Just the same thing. And now Peter, repent. Change your mind. That's the trouble, isn't it? We said before how sin has darkened the understanding. And it did with his chosen people. So that, as I've just pointed out, when the Lord finally came to them, they didn't recognize him. So repent and be converted. Now I know that in faithful gospel preaching today, we use this word conversion. And we use it of a man or a woman who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed on him as their own personal saviour. We say then a person has been converted. Well, I want you to be a little bit more particular with that term, because if you look at it in its setting and the way it's used in Scripture, it's only used of Israel. And when you know the word means to turn round or to turn back, it's the very thing that God kept telling them in the Old Testament that he would have from them when they departed from him in sin. Whenever Israel went into apostasy, God's one condition was this: you turn to me, and then I'll turn to you. That was the one condition God made, over and over and over again. Now I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 7 references in the Old Testament that stress this, using this word turn. I think we might look just at one because of time. Turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, will you? The prophecy of Zechariah. And the first chapter. The prophet sets the tone by speaking of Israel's sin and their failure. Verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, and mark you, that was the Bible used by the Lord Jesus. It was the Greek version that he was quoting from. uses the very word that Peter's quoting here, translated converted. And every time, I personally verified this, every time you've got this word turn in the Old Testament as a command to Israel, this very same Greek word is used. Turn. What's called convert. The word convert simply comes from the Latin, to turn back again. So let's keep it to turn, and we shall see the link then with the Old Testament. Repent ye therefore, Acts 3:19, and be turned, that your sins may be blotted out. See, Peter was only telling his people what they'd known all along. This was not something new. This was God's condition always before they could get the blessing. When they departed from God, even with this climax sin, it meant turning back to him. And then what would happen? Their sins would be blotted out. Oh, the marvellous grace of God. You would have thought, would you not, that of all sins, the climax sin, that the sin that God could never forgive, was the sin of crucifying his son. You would have said, yes, well, God could have forgiven anything. But fancy finally putting to death the one that he'd said. You remember in the words of the parable, he came, the father said, surely thou reverence my son. But they didn't. And yet, even that climax sin, God can forgive. That their sins might be blotted out. What a merciful God we have. That the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And, all verse 20, do get it clear, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. If you read the Revised Version, it says, which was before appointed for you, Israel. He's talking to men of Judea, men of Israel. He shall send back the one that was sent to you, Israel. We know that he was sent to Israel. It's the unanimous testimony of Scripture that he came to his own, and his own received him not. According to the flesh, Romans 9, Christ came to Israel. Now, what does this mean? Does this really mean what it says? I put it to you. I ask you. Does this really mean that if they did repent, and if they did turn again, the Lord Jesus Christ would have come back there and then? I am so childlike, friends, in my belief in God's word, that I accept it just as it's written. I believe God did mean what he said. Now then, we know, as a historical fact, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come, and has not yet come. And the second advent, as we term it, is still yet future to us. But was that meant at this point here? That's my question to you. And I think if you're honest, if you face it carefully, you'll say, well, it had no immediate bearing. It couldn't have had an event over, well, for nearly 2,000 years later, could have no immediate bearing on that generation to whom Peter was speaking. It was nobody in trying to bring the second advent to bear upon them, to get them to turn, to repent, something that wasn't going to happen for another 2,000 years. That surely is nonsense. But it was something that could have happened there and then. And we've got this positive testimony that nobody can gainsay, that every epistle of the New Testament that was written during the Acts of the Apostles, whether by Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude, every single one stresses the imminent coming of Christ. Now that can't be accident. It shows that this was a literal promise and God meant what he said. In other words, believers living at this time expected the Lord to return if only this nation would turn back again to him. They couldn't forecast the future. They didn't know whether Israel would repent or not. Only God, in his foreknowledge, knew they wouldn't repent. And of course he had the whole thing provided for in his wondrous purpose of the ages. But we must not read future happenings into times that are past. That is a fruitful source of confusion and bringing in wrong teaching. Let us put ourselves at this point. We are, as it were, just after the crucifixion. We have this man, the apostle of the circumcision, giving up and making a promise that if this nation who crucified the Lord would turn back to him, if they would truly repent, God would blot their sins, he would forgive it. And then the next thing he would do is to bring the times of refreshing that the Old Testament prophets had spoken concerning the kingdom, and he would send their king back to them. That's exactly what it means. Let us read on, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Now I think that's a little pity, because you haven't got a link, if you translate it restitution, with something that what they asked in chapter 1. Again here, the revised version is better. They translate it restoration. The times of restoration, spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. Now what we've been seeing, when we studied Joel, we saw that, as a matter of fact, we said that all the Old Testament prophets are revolving around two things. Judgment for sin for Israel, and restoration when they turn back to him. Restoration. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore, again, the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said, I can't tell you the time. Not that it's wrong for you to ask me about the restoration of the kingdom. That was quite right, because that had arisen, as we've seen before, from the Lord's 40-day instruction in the Old Testament scriptures. A natural question to ask. But Lord, when will it be? Now then, look. If this nation repents, it'll be now. It'll be now the Lord Jesus Christ would turn, and the times of restoration promised by all the prophets, his holy prophets, since the world began, will then set in. Now, have you allowed for that? I ask you, have you allowed for that in your scheme of things, in your understanding? Because, you see, if you haven't, you'll have missed something that's intensely important. This was the great thing that dominated the Acts of the Apostles. This great hope, would Israel repent, and would this hope be then realized at that time? As far as that church knew at that time, they didn't know. But they lived in expectancy day by day of it happening. And that was the right thing to do, wasn't it? Until God had manifestly withdrawn it. And don't forget this, that when you get that expression in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it means has drawn near. The kingdom had drawn near because the king was present, only waiting for the chosen nation to accept him. But what God makes draw near, he can withdraw. Can't he? If he brings the kingdom near, if they turn away in hardness of heart, he can withdraw that kingdom. And friends, that's exactly what he's done for nearly 2,000 years. Because that nation was not ready in the Acts of the Apostles, and is still not ready yet. And will not be ready until that day when they last see him, whom they pierced, till he returns to them in power and great glory. And then the kingdom will have drawn near again. Very much so, because he, the king, will have returned. So, here it had drawn near during the Acts, and then as this nation goes into their darkness of unbelief and hardness, the kingdom goes away. That earthly phase of God's purpose. And then what follows after? Well, I trust we're beginning to learn and rejoicing. A revelation of something that God had kept secret. A mystery. A secret. Not to do with earth now. But all to do with a purpose connected with the heavens. A heavenly purpose. Which has nothing to do with the nation, the covenant nation of Israel. So, we read again verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration. Of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So friends, here was something anyway then. If it's found in all the holy prophets, it's something that wasn't hidden. But as you know, the church of the later revelation in Paul's prison was hidden. It was a mystery, hidden from past ages and from past generations. But Peter is dealing something that was plainly revealed in the Old Testament, this kingdom. Again, let us prove and test the things that differ. Otherwise, of course, we shan't get divine understanding. And he quotes in verse 22 of Acts 3, Moses. Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You will notice that God is still doing is still dealing with them along the lines of works? Obviously, isn't he? Those that will hear, blessing. Those that won't hear, destruction. Shall be destroyed from among the people. Now perhaps you're beginning to see why later on, two who were not ready, who lied to the Holy Ghost, God did it. Actually, literally destroyed them. Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after. So this isn't just found in one book of the Old Testament. Says Peter, it's scattered all over the Old Testament. This restoration, this kingdom. As many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Now note this carefully. You men of Israel, are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. So you come back again, as you do all the time when you're dealing with God's purpose for Israel, to Genesis 12. Always keep Genesis 12 well in your mind, because that is the key to what God's plan was from Genesis 12 right to the end of Acts. He wanted to bless the whole earth. He wanted to bring that kingdom upon the whole earth. And he was going to do it through Abraham's seed. And here he's reminding the very people, although they crucified Christ, that they are still the children of the covenant, and still God's plan was for world blessing through them. Surely. It's plain as anything to those who've got eyes to see. In thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. Well, if that plan was still in operation, if God was going to use this nation as a channel for worldwide blessing, they must have the message first, surely. Unto you first. And Paul said exactly the same thing in his first public speech in Acts 13 at Antioch. I don't think there's any need for us to turn to it, just to remind you that we're told that the Jews opposed, as they always did, the Gentiles were ready for the word, they received it with joy and gladness. But when the Jews opposed in Antioch, he said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. You Jews, you're the covenant people, you must have it first. But seeing you put it from you, very well, we turn to the Gentiles. Because it's through you that all families of the earth should be blessed. The Gentile world was going to be blessed through the Jew. And what we're going to learn presently is that God was anticipating that time by bringing in the Gentile, as it were, before his time. The normal procedure, had Israel been ready, would have been for them to respond, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and King, and they would have been commissioned and sent out to take this glorious message worldwide. And the kingdom would then have come in, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have then reigned over the earth, as the Old Testament prophets foretell. But of course, that didn't happen, because, you see, in dealing with human beings, God is not dealing with machines. He's dealing with moral creatures who got a will, who can say yes to him, and who can say no to him. And that, of course, is one reason why his purposes are so lengthened out. Isn't it? You see, if Israel were just like a machine and got hold of them and forced them to do his will, why, all of this could have been settled centuries ago. But no, God doesn't work like that. Surely one of the wonders that Scripture reveals that we're dealing with one who waits upon the creature that he's made. Mark you, he doesn't wait forever, but he does wait, because Scripture tells me that he's long-suffering. Oh, and how long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when you think now he's been waiting nearly 2,000 years. But oh, don't men and women do a terrible thing when they presume on the God of long-suffering, when they imagine that that is going on forever. All we only could bring to bear, if only God the Holy Spirit would do that to all who listen. To let them realize that this day of opportunity has got its end. A day of grace, where grace is reigning and judgment has been suspended. And there's going to be a last day to that, and the last opportunity for those to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again, there's this waiting for the repentance of Israel. And the Acts of the Apostles covers roughly some 35 years. God waited to see, as it were, what this nation would do with this glorious offer, if they would repent, if they would turn. But it's a fact of history, of course, they didn't. They didn't. All the opportunity that Israel had. And it makes it all the more tragic when you see the Jew scattered as they are in judgment all over the earth. What they might have been, what God intended they should be, and for nearly 2,000 years they've been not my people, God said. Lo am I. And worse than that, God said in the same context, and I will not be their God. Oh, terrible. I will not be their God. That's the condition of the Jew all down this age of grace. But, of course, we know that's not the end. Just as the blindness we've seen of the man that Paul blinded was only for a season, so this blindness is only happening in part, or fully, to Israel, because since Romans was written, the blindness has certainly been full upon this nation. There it's been all down this present age. But oh, what an opportunity was theirs at this point. Let us be humble, let us be simple like children, let us believe that God meant what he said, that had this nation accepted this offer, no matter what difficulties it may raise in our minds, he would have sent back his son, Jesus Christ, and the times of restoration would have then set in. Now, we go on just a little further. Chapter 4, Peter's defence before the rulers. And I think from this point onwards in the Acts, I'm not going to go through verse by verse. Much of the Acts, of course, is just plain narrative. Intensely interesting and vital to us if we want to get a correct setting of the epistles. But I think for our purpose now, it will not be necessary for me to read every verse. Otherwise, I'm afraid it will be many, many months indeed before we close the study. What I do want to see is its general teaching and its drift. That's the important thing. Now, Peter speaks to the rulers in this chapter. You see, it's the same people in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and ye elders of Israel." Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel." He's talking to these people. And he reminds them that the healing, the salvation, verse 12, was only in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've set at naught. "For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby that we must be saved." Here, of course, is something that is not dispensational, for that is just as true for a man and a woman living in this age as it was to Israel. No other way, no other name. And yet, says Scripture, "God made man upright, but they, men, have sought out many inventions." And while that may be literal things that men have invented, it means to say that they start inventing their own ideas and their own ways, their own thoughts about God requires and what he doesn't require. And how many people today, I wonder, have turned their back on God's way, which is through Christ, and have invented their own way of coming back to him. Their own way of salvation. What a terrible thing that is. There is no other way, no other name, whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me." No other way. And it's our joy and privilege to keep telling people that. I think we're wise. No other way. All the different ways that men think God will accept. The way of good works. The way of church attendance. The way of this, that, and the other. The way of charity. And the way of this. No. That is not the way that God has appointed for salvation. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And mark you, Israel have got to come that way. They've got to toe the line where you and I, as believers in Christ, have towed the line, that is, at the cross of Christ. That's why you read in Scripture, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." It's going to be their day of atonement. Yes, they'll see. And so, here we have it, this glorious fundamental truth for all ages and for all callings. Now we come down then just a little bit farther. There's a quotation, you'll note, from verse 25 onwards from Psalm 2. And if you look up Psalm 2, you'll find it's a prophecy, again, not concerning the Lord as head of the church, but of the King. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Just as we've seen, Christ was raised to be the King, sit on David's throne. So here again is this kingship of Christ recognized. And here are the evidential miracles still in verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by thy name, or by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then this question of the Jubilee again. Verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They shared everything. That's the thought of having things in common, look. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They sold them all. I want to remind you of that. The apostles' doctrine means the selling of all possessions. It doesn't just mean certain articles of faith. It meant a literal, practical selling of all they had. They had all things common. There it is, shared, as the Greek says. So they were anticipating the Jubilee. Now you've got these two cases. It says in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. How could there be when they all shared everything? Their money, their possessions, their goods, their property. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You noticed Satan's travesty of this, haven't you? Satan's travesty of this is modern communism. Oh, they say, yes, you must have everything in common. There shouldn't be rich and poor. That's the idea, so they tell us. Of everything, perfect equality. But friends, you'll notice, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in the centre. Oh no, Satan won't put him there, you can be sure of that. This is the shell without the kernel. This is Satan's travesty of the real thing. This is real sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ right in the centre as Saviour and Lord. So you've got in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, oh, such a pity we've got a chapter break there, one of the worst chapter breaks in the whole of this book. Cut it right out. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price. Can't you see how these two are put out opposite one another? Barnabas sells it, didn't keep back part of the price, brought it and had all things common. Now these two did the same thing, and kept back part of the price. And they told a lie about it. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of this price, or the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Yes, he could have kept it, but why make a pretense of giving up all when he hadn't done it? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. If you want a good context that proves the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit, here's one. In one verse, these two are said to lie to the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, they're said to lie to God. Well, if the Holy Spirit isn't God, words mean nothing at all. See, they lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to God. And friends, you can't lie to a power. You can only lie to a person. There aren't lacking people today who teach that the Holy Spirit hasn't got a personality. It's simply God's power. You see, the Spirit of God, God's force, as it were. That is not true, and it's not scriptural. The Holy Spirit is a person, and you can lie to him. You can grieve him. Oh yes, You can't grieve a power. I can't grieve a force. I can't grieve atomic power, for instance. That's nonsense. I can grieve a person. Oh yes, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So here's these two who kept back part of the price, told a lie, and God judged them. Now there's just one last thing I want to take you to. It's Psalm 101. Because this is typical of the kingdom teaching, but it's not typical of this dispensation of the grace of God. I think you will admit, won't you, that God's dealing with these two believers wasn't grace. It couldn't be, could it? It was judgment. Verse 7 says, "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies," oh, here we have it, "shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy," here's the judgment, "all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord." This is what's going to happen. This is a prophecy, friends, what's going to happen when the kingdom's set up. This is what God is going to do to root out sin. Early means literally morning by morning, every day. And Rotherham translates it like that. He says, "Morning by morning will I destroy all the wicked of the land." Have you ever asked yourself how peace and righteousness is going to flourish when the kingdom's set up? How God's going to stop sin festering? Well, that's the way he's going to do it. He's going to root it out every day. Every day there'll be a judgment for sin. So the thing can't fester. Morning by morning. Here you've got a picture of it. God dealing with it. I say, these people only told lies, but you're in a dispensation of kingdom. You're not yet in a dispensation of grace. So there again, let us learn to rightly divide the word of truth, and then again we find the setting of everything. We can leave it in its setting without doing any injustice to it. We know it to twist or to turn, and we find everything will speak its time, and in its own way will with full force. Now next time, God willing, we'll take up our study from here. But all these are anticipations of the kingdom. Of the kingdom. We'll leave that now, and God willing, we'll take it up next time.